Friends, I invite you to turn back to Habakkuk 3, which is our passage for this evening. Our title is God's Peace in the Midst of Calamity. God's Peace in the Midst of Calamity. Habakkuk needed to have somewhere to hide. Disaster and danger, calamity, ruin, devastation. It was all on its way. Where would he turn in the midst of that challenge? We've just sung that the Saviour's great name is a strong tower for safety we might hide. And this chapter is about Habakkuk running to the safety of God's strong tower in the midst of calamity. I don't know if you'd agree with me, but coping with difficulties and disasters, hardships and sufferings, isn't that one of the greatest challenges of our lives? They come in all sorts of shapes and sizes, don't they? But they all come. Not one of us escapes them. Things go wrong. Disasters strike. And is it really possible in the midst of those times to remain joyful and patient in the midst of all of that ruin? There are a number of examples in the Bible of people who did do exactly that in all different kinds of situations. But here in Habakkuk 3, there's another dimension to it as well. Because the whole book is written from the perspective before the disaster happens. It's not just like somebody setting foot into that disaster zone in Indonesia where the earthquake has just shattered and smashed so many houses to the ground. But here in Habakkuk, the disaster has not yet come. But Habakkuk's been told it's on his way. So he's having to deal with his own heart and his own emotions, his own spirit, his own thoughts, his own prayers, his own questions before the disaster comes. But he knows it's on its way. That's a whole different dimension to it itself, isn't it? God has told him judgment is coming. God has decided in his providence, in his wisdom, that that nation of Israel has so turned its back on him that the Lord was going to use these Babylonians to smite them, to rebuke them, so that they might turn back to the Lord. And for Habakkuk, he doesn't know the timing. He doesn't know when it's going to happen. God has not revealed that to him. God rarely ever does that, does he? He doesn't tell us the timing of things that are coming in our lives. But he can be sure that the judgment will come, because the Lord has predicted and promised that it will, and his promise is always, always come true. So Habakkuk 3 is not like the book of Job. In the book of Job, Job is suffering, dealing with that calamity that came on him suddenly, but he didn't know it was coming. And Job, apart from those first two chapters where we see the insight into God's dealing with things behind the scenes, Job is having to deal with something that's taken him by surprise. That's not the situation in Habakkuk. Habakkuk here is preparing his soul for what is about to come in the future. It's not like the book of Lamentations where Jeremiah is weeping, again, over the destruction of Jerusalem. But he's weeping after the event, from the other side of that destruction. Jeremiah looks at the devastation and all that this beautiful and holy and city of God has gone through to be smashed to the ground. And he weeps and he calls out to God to restore. But Habakkuk 3 is not like that. Here Habakkuk has to deal with his soul during the waiting for it to come. How good are you at waiting? I bet you're not very good. I'm not very good at waiting either. We're actually no good at waiting for the good things, are we? The holiday's on its way, the baby is on its way, the retirement is on its way, whatever, the new flat is on its way, the new job is on its way. Finally paying off the mortgage and getting that letter, you all clear, is on its way. We're not very good at waiting. But then when we know difficult things are coming, the operation is coming, the interview is coming, The punishment is coming. The disaster is coming. Well, we're even worse at waiting for those things. There's a battle going on in our soul, isn't there, when we wait? Imagine if you lived in Indonesia and you didn't just have to face an earthquake that came suddenly. But imagine that you received a visitor one day and somebody knocked on your door and said, do you know, I've been let into a secret that at some point in the next 6 months, on one day that I can't tell you which, or I'm not prepared to tell you which, at one day in the next 6 months, disaster will strike this nation and you will lose nearly all of your family. Imagine having to deal with that and just waiting for it to come, not knowing who you would lose and what would happen. And which day? Every day you woke up. Is it today? Is it tomorrow? Can you imagine the battles and stirrings in your soul? The fear and the panic and the worry that would take you over. Well, that's exactly the situation Habakkuk is in this chapter. Can he really be at calm and at peace? Is it possible, as chapter 2 verse 4 says, as God had already called him to do in the midst of all his conundrums and his questions and his complaints and his prayers, is it really possible that the righteous can live by his faith even in a situation like that? Lord, it sounds great, that verse. It sounds like a wonderful way for Christians to live. But Lord, are you serious? Can it really be true even in a time like that, like Habakkuk's facing, like you and I might be going through? That's a huge challenge. It's what Habakkuk faced. It's the third great test that he faces in this book. His first test was when God seemed to do nothing and didn't answer his prayers, when the nation was in a mess. The second test was when God's answer to his prayers was just the opposite of what he prayed for. It seemed to make no sense. That was a great test too. And now this third test. How will he wait for the tough days that are ahead? How will he manage to live by faith? My friends, what does it look like when a frail, confused, fragile human being questioning God because of his dealings? What does it look like when someone like that lives by faith? The answer, it looks like Habakkuk 3. In this chapter, we have a picture of what it's like to apply that verse and to live it out in the reality of difficult, challenging experience. It's an incredible chapter. If we embrace this properly, then it may well help the likes of us, people like us, to face the physical infirmity which is looming for many of us, the persecution which may come to some of us, the uncertainties over our employment future, which certainly hang over some of us, financial difficulties which keep many of us awake at night, national disaster which is always around the corner in a world full of terrorism, And an earth that groans, as Mike has already prayed about, as well as many other things. All of those things might be on the horizon for us. And will we approach things like Habakkuk does in the midst of days like those? He's got three approaches from verses 3 down to the end. We looked at verses 1 and 2 last week, didn't we? And we looked at his prayer and how God dealt with him in the place of prayer and how he came to this balance of faith, trusting the might and the awe of God and crying out that in the midst of his wrath he would yet remember mercy. And then from verse 3 down to the end, we have these three approaches that Habakkuk has, well, he's hammered them out on the anvil of dealing with God. And I want to say that if we're going to apply this passage and these three approaches to our lives, we can't just apply it by listening to the way Habakkuk did it, thinking that sounds very reasonable, and going away and saying, I want that to be true for me. We can't do it that way. To apply these approaches, we have to do as Habakkuk did and hammer them out in our dealings with God, one-to-one, personally with him, in our soul with God, in the place of prayer, in the place of humility and reliance upon him. Here are his approaches. Number one, verses 3 to 15. He was strengthened by the memory of a mighty God. He was strengthened by the memory of a mighty God. Verses 3 to 15 are looking in the backward direction. It's Habakkuk recounting in his mind some of the things, not all, because there were many, many things God has done, but some of the things that the mighty God has done. He's using his memory. Your memory has been given to you by God. There are many things our memory brings up that it ought to leave go. Some of the sins in our past that God has already dealt with. Some of the things in the past where the devil has tried to trip us up, and we ought to leave those be. Leave them in the past once they've been cleansed and dealt with. But our memories have been given to us by God, and we ought to use our memories to strengthen us in times of waiting and of patience and of difficulty. And Habakkuk uses his memory here, and he recounts things that the mighty God has done in the past. It's not always easy to grasp what Habakkuk is referring to in these verses. They're written in poetry. I don't know how what you were like in literature, English literature class at school, and reading poetry and trying to work out the meanings. It's not always easy, is it? Some of the meanings are hidden and are not easy to open up. And so it's not easy for us to grasp every sentence in this poetry, not categorically, because many of these things written here are in metaphor. They're in picture language. It's descriptive metaphor. Now, I spoke about metaphor this morning in a negative way, didn't I? That we don't just trust the metaphor, we must trust the reality. But we can still use metaphor, so long as we know the reality also. We're going to sing a hymn at the end. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? That's a metaphor. There's no real anchor for your life. Only ships have anchors. But it's a metaphor. Have you got an anchor that will hold you firm in the midst of storms? And so long as you're trusting Christ as the anchor to your soul, you can sing that, and it can be a real description of your spiritual experience. Well, Habakkuk's got lots of metaphors as he goes down this poem, and this section may well have been a liturgy, a sort of a written prayer, or a song, or a creed, if you will, that the children of Israel read out together in their temple worship. This may well have been something that they all stood up and said, just like we did a couple of weeks ago at our AGM at the Church Covenant. We read it out. This may well have been used like that, a bit like we sang together our hymns earlier in the service. Not trusting in the metaphor, but worshipping the real God, but using these descriptions and memories of his might and his past. This is a catalogue of God's mighty deeds. Things he has done. A list. Recounting how the awesome God used his power to save his people. Look at the end of verse 3. His glory covered the heavens. His praise filled the earth. Habakkuk is about to list that if you went through all the ways in which God has delivered his people and showed his strength and his might, you could say that the whole earth is full of his glory. And not just the earth, but the heavens as well. Verse 13 might be the central theme, we could say, of this section. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. Here is God coming out to save his people. And all of this section, all of these verses are about God saving, God delivering, God intervening. They're laced through with images of power and of strength and of conquest and of battle. Quite a few references here to the anger of God being unleashed against his enemies, almost like a mighty storm is brewing. We could almost say that this section was almost like a theophany, the glory of God stepping into the world in his might and power to deliver his people. Let's just trace through the incidents that are referred to here. It builds a picture of God's intervention, a memory of a mighty God. Verse 3 talks about God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. This refers to the mountains in that area of the desert where Moses was hanging around for those 40 years, you remember, after he flew from Egypt. He went out to Midian, you remember, and hung around there to escape. And after 40 years, what happened? God visited him and called him to be his servant, to go into Egypt and set his people free. And in that area where Moses was, that's where Teman and Mount Paran are. God came out of these places. Why? God came out of these places with Moses as his servant to set his people free. This is a reference to God's mighty deliverance of his people, the Passover, the deliverance from Egypt, the setting free from slavery. Wow, God was mighty in those days, setting his people free. It's remembering that great deliverance, God's mighty arm of salvation. Verse 4, his splendor like the sunrise, rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. That was quite probably that pillar of fire, that Shekinah glory where God came down after he brought his people out of Egypt, you remember. And as we're about to go through the Red Sea, he placed between them and their enemies, the Egyptians, that great pillar of fire, flashing fire. Like the sunrise, rays flash from his hand. He protected them with his power, with his glory, with light and fire. And then, of course, he led them through the wilderness with that same power and glory. Verse 5 almost certainly speaks of the plagues he sent into Egypt when he set them free. Plagues went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. You remember all those plagues that eventually convinced the Pharaoh to let his people free. You couldn't do any of those things without great might and power. This is a God of power and his desire to set people free. He goes on. Verses 6 and 7 talk about the nations trembling. It's almost like a reference to an earthquake, isn't it? We could apply it very relevantly to our situation in the world this weekend after the great earthquake in Indonesia. The nations are trembling here, though, not just the crust of the earth, the mountains. People are in distress in verse 7 in Cushan and the dwellings of Midian. What's he talking about here? Nations quaking and trembling. What's he talking about? Well, surely he's talking about that same people of Israel. As he set them free, led them through the wilderness, he took them into the promised land. And the nations before them, they quaked. The nations of Cushan and Midian. They quaked, their knees trembled because God came in and he overpowered them and gave his people the land. He's talking about the conquest of Canaan. The mighty victories God gave over his enemies time and time again under Joshua and under those leaders in the days of the judges. God was mighty and powerful. He delivered his people. Even though they were frail and rebellious and stubborn and kept forgetting him and turning their backs on him, God was mighty. What a God we have. Verses 8 to 10 refer to the rivers and streams and torrents of water. Refers to them in various different ways. And the seas and how God split the earth with rivers. Surely these are great references to the parting of those mighty rivers. The Red Sea parted so his people could go through. The Jordan River parted so they could go into the promised land. God did that. He split. The waters. He literally, verse 10b, he lifted its waves on high. You can't do that, but God can. And he split them so he could go through. And then, of course, the torrents swept by. And, of course, the nations were overpowered, the Egyptians in particular. I'm sure that's what verse 15 refers to. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. It could be referring to either God lifting them up or the seas coming down to trample the horses of the Egyptians as they were defeated. Even so, God has used even the rivers and the mighty seas to deliver his people. He's an awesome God. Then verses 11 and 12 refer to that incredible deliverance that only occurred once in history, in Joshua chapter 10. When fighting against the Amorites, the enemies of his people, God made the earth stand still for a day. Joshua asked for more time. The Lord heard his prayer. And the sun remained high in the sky for an extra day, a whole day. The night never came that day. The earth stopped spinning. God intervened to give them more time to defeat the enemy. And not only that, we're told that the Lord hurled mighty large hailstones from the sky. And more people died amongst the Amorites from the hailstones than from the Israelite swords. God's intervention. Surely that's what he refers to here. Verse 11, sun and moon stood still in the heavens. God can do that. He's so powerful. And then the hailstones are referred to here as the glint of your flying arrows, the lightning of your flashing spear. Because they died by these large hailstones, like spears flying from the sky. God striding through the earth. Verse 12, in wrath. Incredible reference. You can read all about it in Joshua 10. An amazing incident. But again, God showing his power to deliver his people. In all of these accounts, in one way or another, we see God crushing his enemies. Verse 13b, you crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. It's an awesome thing to be against God, to be on the end of his mighty deliverance. He will save his people. He will crush his enemies. But he will save his anointed one. That reference at the beginning of verse 13 to your anointed one doesn't just refer to his people, but surely to his anointed kings. And the greatest anointed king, of course, was David, who's the subject of verse 14. Surely, David against Goliath. You know the story. Goliath was pompous and arrogant. He said he could defeat anyone. Out went David with his two little stones. And of course, his own spear was used, his own sword used to take off his head. Verse 14, isn't that the reference? With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour. God overpowered Goliath and the Philistines were defeated and routed that day. You remember, David, used by God in the hands of God. He was just a boy then. He wasn't yet king, but the Lord used him. Friends, with mighty acts like this, with all of these, God has intervened. He saved his people over and over again. They couldn't have done any of that without God's intervention. That's the kind of God we've got. That's the kind of God we're talking about. That's the kind of God Habakkuk has been praying to. A God like that. He's using his memory to remember all the mighty acts of God. And it strengthens him. The God of his answers is a God who has done things like that. And my friend, it's the God of our prayers. When you're facing times of difficulty and challenge, a time of waiting for something to come that you're not ready for, my friend, remember that God is the same God who stood the earth still, who sent the hailstones, who overpowered his enemies, who set his people free. Don't do away so quickly and easily with a track record of God. Don't forget it so quickly. Friends, we do, don't we? We forget what he has done. We forget how great are his deeds. He must be trusted. Our souls must be strengthened by the track record of God when we are his people. And it strengthens Habakkuk. We'll see as we come later in the chapter, because of course Habakkuk knows that he's amongst the chosen people of God. So in all of these deliverances, God is for his people and against his enemies. So even when the judgment is coming from Babylon, Habakkuk reasons, still I must be strengthened. Because the mighty God, even though he's rebuking us now through these Babylonians, surely he will deliver us eventually. Because he is the God who saves his people and his anointed one. God didn't do all of this to show off like Goliath was showing off. God did all of this to deliver and save his people. To strengthen us, surely, when the difficult times loom. God wouldn't do all of that to then let us go. He's invested too much in you, my friend. You're a Christian believer this evening. He's invested too much in you. Yes, he might rebuke you, but he's invested too much. He's got too much at stake in your soul and the keeping of you forever. He's an eternal Savior. His holy name is upon you. You're his child. He can't let you be devastated and forsaken. Because he's a mighty God. He's gone to great lengths to show the earth his salvation. And he'll show it again through your life and mine. Using our memory to strengthen us of God's mighty deeds. But then, second approach of Habakkuk, much shorter, is verse 16. In verse 16, Habakkuk is delivered by patience in the plan of God. He's strengthened in the past by remembering God's mighty deeds, but here now he's delivered by patience. Now, I reckon verse 16 is one of the most honest verses in the Bible. If you can find a more honest verse than this, I'd be very happy to see it. Do you know the Bible doesn't gloss over things, it's honest. You shouldn't gloss over them either, neither should I. This verse is about full disclosure. It's grounded in his experience. Habakkuk is terrified. He's terrified. What's about to happen? Look at the description. I heard, that's of the judgment coming. My heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones. My legs trembled. That's a powerful description, isn't it? Somebody has called that half a verse a brilliant description of intense, bone-shattering fear. Have you felt that? Do you know what that feels like? Intense, bone-shattering fear. Well, when bad news strikes, we feel it. We're frail. We're human beings. We're made from the dust. And Habakkuk does as well. And fear, my friends, is always a challenge to faith. When your heart pounds and your lips quiver and decay comes into your bones and your legs tremble and fear takes over, it can paralyze our faith, or at least it threatens to do so. It's always a challenge to faith. The bell rings and fear and faith come into the ring and they're about to sweat it out and box it out and fight it out. Fear or faith, which will prevail? Fear is a great challenge. And Habakkuk is afraid. He's honest about it. And he writes it down here so that all can see. It's very important that we understand as Christians that we never ever get the victory by pretending. It's not Christian victory to pretend that all is fine when you're terrified with fear. That's not Christian victory. It's not Christian victory in the Lord Jesus Christ to just have this bravado that nothing touches me. I am the immovable. I'm a Christian, so it can't possibly affect me. That's not Christian victory either. That's not what Habakkuk does here. We don't pretend things away. We don't sweep them under the carpet. You sweep fear under the carpet, all it does is it takes the corner of that carpet and it begins to do this. And before long, the whole of the ground is going like this. And you never know where you are. Your footing is gone. You can't sweep fear under the carpet. You have to deal with it. You've got to face it. When your legs are wobbling and your heart is pounding. Habakkuk can't cope. He's not pretending he can cope. He can't cope. Calamity is going to happen. It has a massive effect on him. But then look where the verse turns. The second half of the verse. Yet, he says, yet I will wait. Yet I will wait patiently. The yet is the hinge which turns the direction of his life. He's shaking with fear, but the yet turns the direction of his life. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity. Habakkuk, how are you going to do that? Tell us, please. Aren't you a nervous wreck, Habakkuk? How are you going to wait patiently for this? Oh, he says, yes, I'm a nervous wreck. But I remember this list. You see what I've just written down from verses 3 to 15? I remember this list. I remember God's mighty acts. I remember who he is. I remember that God won't let his people down. I remember all of that. God isn't a nervous wreck. And so I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. You see how he reasons it out? That verse is a direct application to chapter 2. God's answer to Habakkuk, or one of his two answers in chapter 2, you remember, was that Habakkuk, you must live by faith while you're waiting for the calamity, but the nation that I'm going to use, this sinless nation, a sinful nation that I'm going to use, they're sinful too, so calamity will come on them. My judgment will fall on all who turn their back on me. Habakkuk, don't you worry about that. Leave that to me. So Habakkuk says now, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on them. Not just on me, but on them. In the plan of God, I'm going to trust justice into his hands. That when he sends calamity on me, I'll trust him. But I'll trust him too to send it in judgment upon those that are wicked also and turn their back on God. His patience is in the plan of God, not in what he sees with his eye and has written in his diary. He will grant me patience, will this mighty God. Habakkuk, how are you going to get that? Well, he tells us here. He has his patience in the plan of God, and he tells us here the Christian way of dealing with fear, which is to rejoice in the God of our salvation. And that's his third approach, from verses 17 down to the end. Rejoicing in the Lord who is an eternal Saviour. Rejoicing in the Lord who is an eternal Saviour. This last section is so forceful. It's the last part of the book. It's such a forceful message. It's poetic again, has a beauty, a form and structure, a power of the words, the language. But its power is not just in the language. Don't get carried away just in the beauty of the language. The power, surely, in this passage is when you can truly say it about yourself. Someone has written about these three verses, 17, 18 and 19, that they are, and I quote, some of the most moving verses in all the Bible. The evangelist Roger Carswell, known to some of us, he found these verses so moving. He got them printed on colour postcards and had thousands and thousands of them printed. And he's been mailing them to anyone he can think of for years and years because he's found them so moving. To grasp these verses, verses 17 and 18, we need to embrace the two powerful conjunctions that are here. Verse 17 opens with this word, though. Though the fig tree does not bud. It describes the calamity that may come upon me, the things in the future. Even though, we might say, if you'll excuse this phrase, we might say, even though all hell breaks loose. That's a popular phrase people use today. It's not, strictly speaking, right at all, is it? Because hell cannot break loose. But even though everything comes down upon me, though everything collapses, even though that, verse 18, yet, that's the second conjunction, yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. He sets these two things. He describes what may come, this calamity, and then he describes the assurance that cannot be rocked, however large the storm is that comes. Do you see the great difference between the two? Verse 17 is what's possible. It's possible that everything may go pear-shaped and go awry in my life. It's possible for Habakkuk. It's possible for you. Tomorrow might be the worst day of your life. It's possible. Terrorists might blow up Southampton tomorrow. It's possible. That's what may happen. But my friend, 18 is what, verse 18 is what's immovable. It's what's impossible. It cannot be changed. God is the God of salvation. He's the Savior of the lost. And if you're a Christian, he is your Savior. And it's impossible for him to be your unsavior or for him to cease to be your Savior. He's the God of eternal salvation. Some things are possible, some things are impossible. God cannot unsave you once he's saved you. He will not let you go. And notice how personal this is. In verse 18, twice he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. This is personal. It's a matter of personal dealings between Habakkuk and his God. Yes, this may be a liturgy. Yes, they may have sung this in temple worship. Yes, he may be encouraging people in the whole of the nation to put their faith in God. But my friends, this is personal. You can get carried away with the singing at a big conference or in a church or love the words of a hymn and be carried along by others and their nice voices. But you can't be carried along by other people's faith. It must be personal for you. Between you and God, you must rejoice in the Lord, God your Savior. You must, and I must. Because he is unchangeable in the midst of difficult and changing times. If we ever need a passage of Scripture to remind us that Christian joy is not based on circumstances, then isn't this the passage? Shouldn't we turn back here? Time and time again. The sovereign God has placed this passage in Scripture to be a pillar of strength to us. Now, I can hear perhaps some of the objections in your mind or in the mind of others to undermine this truth. It might go something like this. Well, this passage doesn't include the kind of situation that I'm going through. It doesn't include the fear and the difficulty that I'm facing in my life. This passage doesn't describe that. How do I know that I can live through what I'm facing the way that Habakkuk did there? Surely my situation, someone might say, is far worse than that. Is that really the case? Look again at verse 17. Remember that Habakkuk lived in a totally subsistent economy. They grew all their own food. So look at verse 17 again. All these things they had to grow. They didn't buy anything. They couldn't go to the supermarket. They had to grow it. They relied on the crop. They ate figs, look. They ate grapes that grew on their vines. They ate olives. They tended the crop of olives. They planted fields with barley and other things. And they used that for food and bread. They grew vegetables in the field. They kept sheep in their pens for wool, for clothing, and for meat. And they had cattle, too, for milk and meat. They lived that way. And in verse 17, how many of those has Habakkuk got left? He's got nothing. They've all gone. His though scenario, his maybe scenario, is nothing left. There's no buds. There's no grapes. There's no crops. There's no food. There's no sheep. There's no cattle. There's nothing left. It's a desperate scenario. I remember only a year or so ago, The BBC set Michael Portillo a challenge, didn't they? And they asked him to go into a family, didn't they? You remember? And look after the three or four kids in that family and just live off the income support and the child benefit that family was living off for the week. And the mother went off and watched from a distance, and he had to look after those kids and manage that family on a little budget. And he struggled. Just about managed to scrape through, but I remember he said at the end of that program, I don't know how anybody lives on this. How can they live on this little amount of money? My friends, Habakkuk's not living on a little amount of money here. The scenario he's talking about, there's nothing left. When everything crumbles to the ground, every means of survival is gone. If there's any time to be afraid or to panic or to give up, it would be this. Yet, he says, in the midst of that situation, he says he will rejoice. Friends, I suggest to you, these are not cheap words. These are not soft slogans. These are experiential in the heart of a true believer. The Apostle Paul would say, as he does in the words of Philippians 4, I have learned in every situation to be content, whether in plenty or in need, in want. One of our problems, my friend, is that we've so learned to be in plenty that we have not trained our soul to be in need and in want. So the moment we're in even the slightest, tiniest bit of need or of want or of lack, we don't know how to trust God in the midst of it. My friend, does that describe you and me in our days, in our relatively rich culture? But our souls need to learn how to rejoice in the Lord in any time, in any season, in God, our Saviour. I want to suggest that Habakkuk can rejoice in the words of verse 18, in God his Saviour, because not only of the history of salvation that we've looked at, but also because of the direction of verse 19. Look at that. The sovereign Lord, the God of history, the God of salvation, the God even of judgment, yes, the sovereign Lord who's decided everything, whose plan I'm trusting in, for us and for the Babylonians, I'm trusting patiently in his plan. That sovereign Lord, it's all in his hands, says Habakkuk. But notice, he is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Look at the direction of that verse. You see, he says that he's drawing strength from God now in the present. But look at the direction after that. Surely it's future, isn't it? He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the height. He's looking forward now. Having built his strength from God's dealings in the past and drawing on the patience of God and rejoicing in the present, he now looks forward and says, the Lord will yet enable me to go on the heights. All is not over. The fat lady is not yet singing. Don't stop the show, because the sovereign Lord has not finished with me yet. He's not finished with his people. God is yet going to deliver me. He's going to enable me yet to go on the heights, and I trust in him. Despite my circumstances, he says, he's going to make my feet like a deer's feet, able to go right up on those heights. It's just, what was it, 3-4 weeks ago, the David Attenborough program in the series of Planet Earth. You know, that beautifully filmed series of programs, the one on mountains. Did you see that one? And those creatures that go right, they live right up on the top of those high altitude mountains, those deer and antelopes and other things, right up on the top. They're able to climb up sheer faces of cliffs. Well, to get onto those heights, well, the Lord will enable me, says Habakkuk, even to live in those heights. I won't be in the depths of the sorrow of this valley for long. In the pending destruction that's going to come, Habakkuk won't have anything left. Ah, but he will. He'll have something left. He'll have the Lord as his strength. My friend, if God is your strength tonight, no one can take him from you. The Lord is the strength of your soul. There isn't a circumstance on earth that can pull that rug from underneath your feet. The sovereign Lord is my strength. It will cause him to rejoice, and that will be enough for him. You see, the lesson of the Christian life is that the place where God produces his finest work, if I can put it that way, the place where God produces his finest work is not in the circumstances of your life, but in the soul of the trusting believer. That's where God will do his finest work. He may not fix everything in your circumstances. He quite probably won't. But his finest work is inside, in our hearts. That is where God is working in Habakkuk. He's working in his heart. He's dealt with him there. He's given him things there which can never, ever be removed. These verses were the inspiration behind the famous little book, The Allegory, by Hannah Hunnard, called Hind's Feet on High Places. I'm sure some of you have read it. The book describes, in allegorical, poetical form, the life of this little weak deer called Much Afraid, and how she went through many, many difficulties in the service of the chief shepherd. And the book takes Much Afraid through the nights of weeping and the difficulties in the valleys, and then through into the joy that comes in the morning. And in the foreword of that little book, she writes these words: the high places and the hind's feet, as mentioned here, they do not refer to heavenly places after death, but are meant to be the glorious experience of God's children here and now, in this life. She says these are the lessons of accepting and triumphing over evil, of becoming acquainted with grief and pain, and yet ultimately of finding them transformed into something incomparably precious. Would you like that? Would you like your soul to be of something incomparably precious? It awaits us in God, even in the midst of difficult times, as we wait and as we trust him. So many of our hymns are full of this kind of language. We sang one or two of them this morning. We sang in 206 this morning these words: we'll triumph through our sorrows. And whether our tomorrows be filled with good or ill, we'll triumph through our sorrows and rise to bless you still, to marvel at your beauty, glory in your ways, and make a joyful duty our sacrifice of praise. William Cooper was a hymn writer who suffered a great deal with depression, mental illness, fear, panic attacks, all kinds of things. And yet he wrote this incredible hymn in our hymn book 96: though vine nor fig tree, neither their wanted fruit should bear, though all the field should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there. That's a direct reference to this passage. Yet, he's got a yet as well. God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice. For while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. When we sing these hymns, friends, we don't just sing them to praise God, but we sing them to strengthen our faith in times of fear. And that's why this book was written, to help the other people of Israel to be strengthened in their faith in God. It's exactly what they did with this passage. Friends, I trust that is what we'll do with it this evening. May our faith be strengthened. May we meditate on these words in the week ahead. Apply them in the reality of your situation, the difficulties that you struggle with and face. And may our faith be strengthened. May God have the glory. And may we discover what is incomparably precious. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Let's pray. Lord God, we bless you and thank you for your word, which instructs us practically and helpfully with honesty and dealing with the real situations that we face in life. We pray, Lord, that you might help us by your Spirit, not just to understand these words, but to experience the reality of knowing you, your patience, your deliverance, trusting your plan, rejoicing in your salvation. Strengthen our weak knees, our feeble faith, And may you ever be our glorious Saviour. And may the world see it again. Display your power in the lives of your people and keep us forever. We ask this for the glory of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.